The situations in our lives are not always entirely to our liking. Things like the place we live, the people we're with, the problems we face. And it isn't always entirely our fault either. There are times when we are the victims of circumstances. Nothing we could have done would have alleviated the problem. There are other times when decisions we made that we thought were right and made in good conscience didn't work out exactly as we thought they would. Some people feel that way about their marriages. They just aren't all they thought they were going to be. For example, here's a woman that thought the man she was going to marry was a believer, a Christian, but he deceived her. And now that they're married, the decisions that he makes continually reflect his disinterest in the things of the Lord and cause her no end of grief. On the other hand, there are sometimes young people who feel that they've been the victim of circumstances. They were born into the wrong home. They're just not happy with their home life and the way their parents treat them. You know, there's a family story in the Word of God that will help folks like this. Many others, like them, with related problems. The story is found in the book of Esther. I'd like you to turn there, please, this morning. If you're a new believer and haven't learned the books of the Bible yet, you'll find Esther somewhere after those long books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And if you're in the Psalms, right before that comes Job, and then you're back to it again, all right? Right sandwiched in between those historical books and the poetical books. The Word of God tells us that the man of the house in this family story was the king of the greatest empire on the face of the earth in his day. The Jews called him Ahasuerus, which is the Hebrew form of his Persian title. But he's better known in secular history by his Greek name. And most Bible scholars are convinced that the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther is none other than King Xerxes I of Persia, a very famous Persian king, who ruled the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 B.C. You don't have to memorize the dates, that's all right. But to me, it's interesting to know when in history these things really did occur. His empire was a powerful empire, which according to Esther chapter 1 and verse 1, extended from India to Ethiopia. That's a lot of real estate. India to Ethiopia. But that wasn't enough for King Xerxes. He wanted more. And the real passion of his life was to do what his father Darius I could not do. He wanted to conquer Greece. Now the scripture tells us that in the third year of his reign, that would be 483 B.C., he conducted a magnificent convocation composed of all the nobles and princes from throughout his empire, all 127 provinces. You'll find it recorded in chapter 1 and verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 104 days. It's a pretty long feast, isn't it? 180 days. And the very fact that this is such a high-level conference and lasts so long, 180 days, leads us to believe that it was more than just a big party. As a matter of fact, it was probably a strategy session for Xerxes' forthcoming invasion of Greece. Secular history tells us that that invasion began just a short time after this great convocation. The date the secular historians place upon it is 481 B.C. But at the end of this great conference, Xerxes planned 7 of feasting and celebration. And the scripture tells us that when he was a little tipsy from his wine, he called for his beautiful queen, Vashti. He wanted to show her off before his friends and the leaders of his empire. She didn't want to come. She refused to obey him. And so he got together with his advisors, and they advised him that he should depose her from her high position, or every woman in Persia would be sassing her husband back. So, by royal decree, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can never be reversed, not even by the king himself, Queen Vashti was deposed. You see, in verse 19 of chapter 1, we learn about that law of the Medes and the Persians, which secular history attests to. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it may not be altered. It was a rash decision, which Xerxes would live to regret. But secular history tells us that Xerxes was a headstrong and impulsive man, sometimes a vicious and tyrannical man. And he made a number of decisions which became the law of the Medes and the Persians that he later regretted. Anyway, he had more important things to do right now than to worry about his harem. He was about to conquer Greece. His armies were superior to the Greek armies, which were fragmented from city-states. The momentum of history seemed to be moving in his direction, and he set out on his conquest. It looked good for a while, but in a successive of famous battles familiar to students of history, the battles of Thermopylae and Salamis and Plataea, the military might of King Xerxes of Persia was broken, and he returned to Persia a defeated and a discouraged man. My, how he must have longed for his queen to comfort him and provide companionship for him during those days of discouragement, to put his fractured ego back together again for him. We read about it almost in those words in Esther chapter 2 and verse 1. Reads that after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. The implication of the scripture is that he longed for her, but it was too late. It was the law of the Medes and the Persians. And that's when his aides suggested to him a Miss Persia beauty contest. And the first thing we learn in our outline this morning is how they found a queen for King Xerxes. A queen for King Xerxes. You can read about it beginning in verse 2. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their beautifying ointments be given them. And let the maiden who pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now that sounds like a good way to get a wife if the only thing you're interested in is good looks. But you see, God is interested in more than that, and he's got a new queen for Xerxes that has a great deal more to offer than just good looks. Whether he wants her or not, God's got her. You see, God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. It's a very interesting fact. The name of the Lord nowhere appears in this book. But a God who rules and overrules in the affairs of men is revealed in this book as clearly, if not more clearly, than any other book in the Bible. God has a queen for this heathen king. He doesn't know it yet. But God is ruling in the affairs of men. Unbeknown to King Xerxes, the next queen of Persia is to be a young Jewess. She probably would rather have been in Jerusalem with her people. Many of them were there. That was their land. That was the place of God's blessing. But for some reason, her parents decided not to return to the land when King Cyrus of Persia, some 50 years earlier, had decreed that the Jews could go back. You see, in their captivity, the Jews were permitted to settle down, open businesses, and live normal lives. And for that reason, many of them got comfortable and didn't go back. Only a small percentage of them went back. Some 50,000, the Word of God tells us. The rest chose to remain in Persia. And evidently her parents did too. But now they were dead. She was an orphan. And her older cousin, a man named Mordecai, was raising her and had adopted her as his own daughter. You read about it in chapter 2 of Esther, verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah, which was her Jewish name, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. New American Standard says she was beautiful of face and form. Another one of those Old Testament beauties. Whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now she was a beautiful young woman, and there was no way that they could keep her from getting in the clutches of the king's servants who were scouring the empire for beautiful women. They just couldn't hide her beauty. And in verse 8 we read, "So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree were heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women." Incidentally, archaeology has established that Shushan was the winter palace of the Persian Empire. And another city, Ecbatana, was the summer palace. So secular history attests to this story. The facts, the local color concerning the life in the palace and in the capital city are so true to what archaeology has uncovered. There is no question but that the story of Esther is not just a myth. It is true. It is history. It is God's word. And so in verse 8 we read, "It came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree were heard, and many maidens were gathered unto Shushan the palace, they brought Esther into the custody of the king's chamberlain." And so she becomes one of the many who are now in the running for queen of Persia. Doesn't say she wants to be there, but God permitted her to be for a purpose. Well, her cousin Mordecai checked daily on her, since he was a gatekeeper in the palace. He could do that. In fact, he could even communicate with her. And the Word of God tells us he instructed her not to make her nationality known. That's down in verse 10 of chapter 2. I guess he didn't want her to suffer some of the shame and harsh treatment and unkindness that Jews have suffered in almost every land they've ever lived in their dispersion. And so he tells her not to make that known just yet. And she dutifully obeyed him, because she was a woman who was submissive to the authority in her life. And when it was her turn to be ushered into the king, she doesn't ask for anything special with which to impress him, as most of the other girls did. She just goes in, because her life is in the hands of a sovereign God. She doesn't care whether she's the queen or not. All she wants is the will of God. But her natural God-given beauty and her gracious loveliness of spirit so captivated the heart of the king that he chooses her for his queen. We read about it down in verse 16. "So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign," 4 years after that great convocation. "And the king loved Esther," it says, "above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Now the scripture never tells us again. It never tells us that she wanted to marry Xerxes. Surely it was flattering to be chosen, to be the queen of the Persian Empire. But everybody knew Xerxes. He was a harsh and tyrannical man. He wasn't the ideal husband type. And I'm sure that it really didn't make too much difference to her. But how do you say no to a tyrannical monarch without losing your head? And so it is that this simple Jewish girl becomes the queen of the Persian Empire. It was a rags-to-riches story, unexcelled and unparalleled in human history and literature. Well, the scripture tells us that it was about 5 years later when the next major scene comes before us in this narrative. 5 years later, the 12th year of his reign. And we learn, secondly, of a crisis for God's people. a crisis for God's people. And the fellow responsible for the crisis must have been Adolf Hitler's Old Testament hero. If he read the Bible and had a hero, this had to be him. He was a vicious anti-Semitic Amalekite named Haman. And he was a descendant, evidently, of a man named Agag, king of the Amalekites, back in King Saul's day. He was the king whom Saul allowed to remain alive when God commanded him to be killed. Because he's called in chapter 3, verse 1, an Agagite, which would seem to imply a descendant of Agag. Now, when Xerxes elevated this man Haman to be his prime minister, everybody in the palace began to kowtow to him, bow down to him, show him reverence and great respect. Everybody except our friend Mordecai. He was a believer in God and he didn't bow down to any man. And the fact that he refused to bow down infuriated Haman. And so Haman vowed not only to punish Mordecai, but to exterminate every living Jew in the Persian Empire. And of course, that would include the Jews in the land of Israel because they were part of the Persian Empire. In other words, the whole Jewish race was in danger of extinction as a result of this decree. And he got the king to decree it, to agree to the plan, put his royal signet and seal upon it, and it became the irreversible law of the Medes and the Persians. Another hasty decision that King Xerxes was going to live to regret. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that was done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. And he went out into the center of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, strange as it may seem, prayer is never mentioned by name in the book of Esther either. Neither God, nor prayer, nor worship are ever mentioned. But you can be sure these Jews were praying. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Fasting is usually associated with prayer in the scripture. And the wailing and weeping mentioned here was in all probability a desperate cry to God for help. These Jews were away from their land. They were out of God's perfect will. They were out of the place of blessing. They were separated from their place of worship. And that's probably why God and prayer are not mentioned. But God is still watching over them. He's still God. He still loves them. They're still His chosen people. And He is superintending their circumstances to work out what is best for their good and His glory. That's the kind of a God we have. And you know He's doing the very same thing for you today? You may not realize it. You may not understand how. You may think He's far away and that He doesn't care. Maybe you're ready to admit you're out of His will, that you've turned your back on Him. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the object of His care, and He's watching over you today, even though you aren't aware of it. Because that's the kind of a God He is. God of divine providence and grace. And we're about to learn, thirdly, that there is a purpose for God's appointments. This revelation is made through some exchange of communication between Esther and Mordecai, her cousin and guardian. Esther sends one of the king's chamberlains to find out why Mordecai is in mourning. She doesn't know the whole plot. She hasn't heard about it. She hasn't even seen the king for a month. And Mordecai sends a message back explaining the whole diabolical plot. And he encourages her to intercede with the king. That's down in verse 8 of chapter 4. And she speeds an answer back without reminding Mordecai that no one entered the king's presence without being invited. Unless, of course, he was tired of living. And that the king had not invited her into his presence for a month now. How could she help? How could she intercede? There's one slim possibility. If the king sees her without and extends the golden scepter to her, then she may enter. Well, Mordecai is going to answer that latest note. And this man may have missed God's best by not returning to Israel, and I rather think he did. He was probably of the age where he could have made a decision to go back, and he didn't go. But his spiritual insight is growing, and it's increased a great deal since that fateful decision not to return to God's place of blessing with his people. Mordecai has come to understand the nature of God. He's come to understand something of God's sovereign grace and his divine providence and his tender care for his own. I want you to look at verse 13 and 14, please. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou holdest altogether thy peace at this time, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther's situation is really no better than any other Jew, because the law stands, and even though she's the queen, she's going to be killed in all probability. But listen, God is still going to care for his own. And even though they may be far from him, even out of the center of his will, God's going to do what he knows is best for their lives. He's not going to allow the whole Jewish race to be wiped out. That would be contrary to his promises. And if he doesn't use Esther to deliver them, then he'll use somebody else or something else. That's what he says right there. Boy, I like that. Do you see it in verse 14? If you hold your peace, then relief and deliverance will come for the Jews from another place. It has to. That's the kind of a God we have. He cares for his own. He's going to deliver us. And if he doesn't use you, he'll use somebody else. That's a great expression of trust, isn't it? And it's something we need to interact with, because I've met a lot of believers who have problems, and they think they know how God ought to work their problems out. And because the time limit goes by and God hasn't done it their way, they begin to moan and groan and, "Oh, God doesn't care about me. He's not interested in my problem. He's not going to work it out. He may help other people, but he doesn't help me," and on it goes. This is the kind of attitude God wants us to have. He's going to take care of us. Our lives are in his hands. Our circumstances are of his appointment. And he's going to do it his way, and it may not be our way, nor in our time, but he's going to care for us. That's the kind of a God we have, and we can cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. You see, Mordecai is beginning to understand that even though he and Esther may have missed God's best, God allowed it to happen because he's a sovereign God, and he may even be ready right at that moment to turn it all around for his own glory and the deliverance of the whole Jewish nation. "And who knoweth," he says, "and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, maybe our lives have funneled down to this very point, the mistakes as well, for God to use us to accomplish his will and the deliverance of his people right here and now in these days. You see, that's how great a God we have. He can use not only the circumstances that are beyond our control, of which we are victims. He can also use those wrong decisions we've made in good faith. He can even use the sins of our lives, the decisions we made in bad faith, contrary to his will. Think of that. To glorify himself, he can work them all together for good. Psalm 76:10 says, Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." Now, if God can make the wrath of man to praise him, he can even make my shortcomings and sins turn out for his glory. That's the kind of a God we have. Now, let me qualify it, because somebody's going to get the wrong idea. I'm not saying, and this doesn't mean, and the lesson of the book of Esther is not, that we should plan in our lives to live in total disregard for the will of God. Oh, don't ever think that for a moment. There are some people who have thought it. They live their lives in disregard for the will of God. Then they expect God to work out the mess for them. There are a lot of unhappy and sorrowful Christians who have tried that road. It's a miserable place to be. And they'll give testimony to the fact that disobedience to the revealed known will of God brings sorrow and divine discipline. The consequences of sin, willful, known sin, can be almost unbearable. But the Word of God assures us that we shall bear those consequences. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The lesson of the book of Esther is not, do what you please and God will work it out, all right. No, 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 1,000 times no. The lesson of the book of Esther is simply this. When we turn our lives over to God, when we yield ourselves unreservedly to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the indwelling Christ, we can be absolutely certain that from that moment on, God has a will for our lives. He has a great plan which He wants to accomplish in us and through us for His own glory. And He can use everything that has happened in our past and every circumstance in our present experience to help us accomplish that goal and carry out that plan, even our mistakes and our shortcomings. That's the kind of a God we have. He's sovereign. And He has a purpose for your life. Right where you are, God has a purpose. No matter who you are, or where you live, or with whom you spend your time, or whom you're married to, or what you've experienced in the past, or what you're facing in the future, it matters not one bit. God has a plan for your life, right here, now, where you are. As a matter of fact, He may have even brought you to this point in your life, or at least allowed you to come, maybe by your own willful rebellion. But He's allowed it. He's allowed you to come to this place in your life, and now He has a definite purpose for you. He's allowed you to come here for such a time as this. Those are beautiful words in the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 14. "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" God has something specific for you to accomplish right in your present state and situation in life. And God wants you to look for His opportunities right in that present sphere of influence. You see, believers are children of destiny. They're part of God's eternal plan and program on the earth. Their lives are not meaningless and aimless. God has a plan for every believer's life. And so wherever we find ourselves, or whatever problem we face, or whatever situation in which we are this morning, God wants us to stop moaning about it and stop looking for a way out of it and start claiming His power and His grace to be the kind of people He wants us to be and do what He wants us to do right there in that situation. God wants us to take advantage of the opportunities that He makes available to us. And when we take advantage of those opportunities, then God may begin to open a wider sphere of opportunity for us. That's the lesson of the book of Esther. And you know, I don't know of any more appropriate lesson on an Independence Day weekend than that one. Because we live in troubled times. And those who know say our old world is in deep trouble. And only God knows how much longer it can last and how much longer our freedoms to worship God and preach the gospel shall last. But who knows that God has brought us to this point in our lives, and we can live in these exciting times because God has a purpose for us to perform. Who knows but that God has brought us to this place in human history for such a time as this. He's a sovereign God. He has a plan. Esther responds to this godly advice from her cousin Mordecai. In verse 15, "Then Esther told them to return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to law. And if I perish, I perish." Will you notice, please, her great confidence in the power of prayer? It's not mentioned, but the fasting is, and that's symbolic of prayer. Particularly in the power of the fellowship of believers in prayer. You get all the Jews in Shushan, the capital city, and you have them fast or pray. Jesus pointed that out to us. He said, if any two of you will agree on anything, if you're convinced that it's God's will and you believe it with all your heart and you agree on it in prayer, Jesus said, God will do it for you. Tremendous promise for prayer. Esther believed that promise. Are you facing trying circumstances in your life? Why not solicit the prayer support of some other Christians? Well, you don't have to spill all the problem. You don't need to air all your dirty linen. You don't need to run down your spouse if that's who the problem is with. You don't need to gossip about somebody else involved in the problem. Just admit you have a need, that you're hurting, that you need prayer, and ask them to stand with you before the throne of grace. God answers prayer. And there's a particular and unique kind of power in believers fellowshipping together in prayer. And there's no greater answer for the trials and troubles and dangers of our day and the world in which we live than for believers to unite together in prayer and uphold our national leaders and our state and local leaders and pray God for a revival that will sweep through the world and bring countless multitudes to Jesus Christ. Prayer is the answer to the problems of our day. Esther knew it, and so she gathers the believers. She encourages Mordecai to gather them together and stand with her in prayer, and she's going to do what God wants her to do. And with that shroud of prayer surrounding and protecting you, you can determine to do the will of God in that situation of life in which you find yourself, whatever the cost or consequence may be. That's what God wants you to do. Did you notice those words? I will go in unto the king, and if I perish, I perish. Her life was in danger. Maybe what God wants you to do is an unpleasant thing. You don't look forward to it. You don't relish it one single bit. Maybe it's confronting someone lovingly whom you would really rather avoid. But if you know it's the will of God and God has spoken to your heart about it and confirmed it through the Word, then do it! God will honor your obedience. He honored Esther's. And I want you to look fourthly, please, at a miracle for our encouragement. The story is familiar to most all of you, I'm sure. The king extended his golden scepter when he saw Esther, and she approached the throne. She knew her husband well, and so she spoke in quiet dignity rather than with angry accusations and selfish demands, which would probably only have infuriated Xerxes and caused her death. And so instead of blurting out the problem, she invited Xerxes and Haman to dinner that evening. This is found in chapter 5, down around verse 4, if you want to follow it. Then at dinner, she ignored the problem again. She still didn't tell Xerxes what was happening, that she was a Jew and she would be killed and all her people would be killed. She invited him to a second dinner the following night. And old Haman was really elated about this. Nobody else but the king and him invited to dinner by the queen. Beautiful. And the second night as well, she delays. Some may call that softening him up, you know. Feed him what he likes for dinner. You all heard that, haven't you, ladies? Others may call it manipulating their husbands. I don't call it that, not in this case. I call it spirit-directed wisdom, because that's what it was. God is leading her, preparing this tyrannical man for what's to come. You know, most of us could take a lesson from Esther in this regard on when to speak and how to speak. Especially some husbands and wives. Sometimes we speak more unkindly and gruffly to our husband or our wife than we do other people. Esther didn't. She knew how to handle him as God would have her, graciously. And God works in unusual ways. On the night between the banquets, Xerxes couldn't sleep. Sometimes God keeps us awake. He wants to tell us something. And he had something for Xerxes that night. In order to go to sleep, he asked for a record of his reign to be brought and read to him. He figured that would put him to sleep if nothing else would. And so, in the record comes the story of an assassination plot against him. which Mordecai had discovered and revealed, but for which he had never been rewarded. And so Xerxes asked, has Mordecai ever been rewarded for this? And the answer came back, no. And the scene is set perfectly through the unusual and unique work of God in human hearts and lives who don't know him. The scene is set for the events of the next day. And first Haman, who's already built a gallows to hang Mordecai on, is forced to honor Mordecai and lead him through the streets of the city, proclaiming, "Such is the man who the king desireth to honor." Kind of tough on old Haman. And then it was time for the second dinner party for Xerxes and Haman. And you can read about that in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Let's let the Holy Spirit of God tell the story. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to half of my kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." Isn't that beautifully done? All I want, King Xerxes, is for you to let me live. Beautiful. "And we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish. If we had been sold into slavery as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. But even then the enemy could not compensate for the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he who would presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther turned and pointed and said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And as we might suspect, Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Well, we can't tell all the details. But to make a short story shorter, Haman was hanged on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. And Mordecai was exalted to the position of prime minister of the Persian Empire, where Haman had once been. And while the order to kill the Jews could not be rescinded because it was the law of the Medes and the Persians, another edict could be made. And King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, made the edict that the Jews were permitted to defend themselves against their enemies who would try to destroy them. And you know what happened? 75,800 avowed, hateful, violent, anti-Semitic enemies of the Jews were killed in a two-day period of time. 75,800, and God's people were delivered. It was nothing less than a miracle. But you see, God loves to perform miracles for people who see themselves as part of his great program on earth, who view the circumstances of their lives as part of God's appointment, through which they can accomplish his will and carry out his program on earth, and then who determine in their hearts to live to do his will. They are the kind of people for whom God loves to perform miracles. Are you one? Do you see yourself as part of God's plan? Are you living to do his will? If you are, then God's going to do some great things through your life. You're the kind of person he loves to bless. There's one more thing I want you to see very briefly, and that's a memorial for all time. Both Mordecai and Esther were so grateful to God for his faithfulness that they sent letters to all the Jews in all the provinces, 127 of them, in the Persian Empire, instructing those Jews to celebrate these 2 days of deliverance from their enemies. They called it the Feast of Purim. It came from the word pur, which meant dice or lot. Or lots. You see, Haman had cast lots or dice to determine the day on which the Jews should die. God took that very day and turned it around to a great victory and triumph for his people. And they were grateful. And they wanted to express their gratitude. And do you know that to this very day the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim? Every year, at the end of February, somewhere around February 28th, March 1st, and there. 2 days of celebration in gratitude to God for his deliverance. Gratefulness is to be a part of our lives as believers in the age of grace as well. So often, we find it so easy to forget God's special little favors for us, for the way He has delivered us from our trials and our problems, worked out those problems, met our needs, sometimes even in miraculous ways. But when the next crisis comes, we forget so easily, don't we? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." That's the will of God for us as believers today as well. Gratitude. May God fill our hearts with praise and gratitude unto Him who rules over all and has our lives in His hand. Maybe you're not sure you're in that position today. You're not absolutely certain you are a child of destiny. You say, it's nice, you know, that you know that and you can say that so dogmatically, but I'm not sure I am. I'm not sure that I'm a child of God and that my sins are forgiven and that I'm going to be with Jesus Christ forever in heaven and that I am a child of destiny and God has my life in His hands and He's working all things together for good. I'm not sure I know that. You can be sure this morning. If you're a child of God and you have eternal life and your sins are forgiven, you can know that all things are working together for good in your life. That's God's promise to believers. So what you need to know first of all is that you have eternal life. And the Apostle John wrote, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." If you don't know it, why not make sure of it right now? Let's bow our hearts together before the Lord.